Amen. You may be seated. Join me now in reading chapter 11 in the book of Numbers. If you want to have a look in your pew Bible, it's on page 120. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord obeyed the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth, and they set out from Oboth and camped at Ayah-Abarim, in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, "Waheb in Suphah, in the valleys of the Arnon, and the slope of the valleys, that extends to the seat of Ar, and leans to the border of Moab." And from there they continued to Be'er, that is the well, of which the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together so that I may give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people delved with the scepter and with their staffs." And from the wilderness they went on to Mattanah, and from Mattanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. This is the word of the Lord. We pray now, Lord, that you will work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit as we hear this word to bring glory to you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So this is not the most obvious text for Easter Sunday, but I'd like to ask you guys, why do you think God put this chapter in the Bible? We can imagine why it might have been of interest to the Israelites like 4,000 years ago, but God wanted this in the Bible so that people in 2024 are going to read it, and we're supposed to, like, get something out of this. And if God grants the church in 23,869, we'll still be using this text. Why is it here in the scriptures for all time? Well, in what we call the Old Testament, the part of the Bible before Jesus, there's this people called Israel, and they are a kind of miniature humanity. They're this kind of obscure people that God sets apart for something. He sets Israel apart because he's going to show in their story how what we call sin, all the ways that we ignore God as human beings, all the ways that we try to remake God to be what we want him to be, all the ways that we defy God and disobey God, this is sin. And in Israel's story, God is going to show the world how sin ends in death. It's not always a really happy story, to be honest, because there's a lot of sin and there's a lot of death. But most importantly, what God is going to do in Israel's story is he's going to show the world how he saves human beings from sin and death. And at this particular moment in Israel's story, they are, as we'll see, effectively dead. They are powerless against very powerful enemies. They are cursed for their sins against God. And they are without resources to survive. And in this chapter, God, as only he can, raises them from that death to new life. And he does this as a kind of miniature display, or we could call it a foreshadow of something that is much, much greater to come, which we're celebrating today. I want to take just a few moments in this chapter with the four shadows of Easter. The four shadows of Easter. Now, you might remember, if you know where we are in the book of Numbers, that a few decades ago, these Israelites were helpless slaves in the land of Egypt. You guys have heard of the Exodus. I asked you that last week. Most of us have probably heard of the Exodus. Maybe you saw the movie The Ten Commandments or something. This, you know, great story. It's a huge part of Israel's history and our Christian history too. The story in which God, his name is Yahweh, the God of Israel. That just means I am that I am, his glorious name. The God of Israel, he humbles Pharaoh's empire, and he leads Israel out to this mountain called Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, they become a new nation, no longer slaves, but children of God, and he is their king. God is their king. Really, really stirring stuff. But if you continue reading in the story, you will see that since leaving Egypt, Israel has been dogged by death. For one thing, they've spent a lot of time out in the desert, and they are dogged by deadly need. I mean, need that can kill you. If you've ever spent time in a desert, if you do, I mean, you're talking about tens of thousands of people walking around and all of their livestock. You're like a couple of days basically away from extinction as a people. If you can't find water, you're all going to die. I got a little taste last summer of Mediterranean sun, and I tried to imagine being in a desert with that sun beating down on you. It will kill you. And many times they're without water, and of course they can't, you know, generate food or grow anything out there in the desert. So need is a deadly thing. And of course then they've got enemies. The Egyptians don't like them. They've got a bunch of other enemies. Obviously the Canaanites, as we'll see, in the land where they're going. Really, really powerful enemies that could kill them. And the biggest enemy, the deadliest thing in their life is, of course, their own sin. They are constantly disobeying God, bringing God's judgment down on them. And listen, if you've got like tens of thousands of people out in the wilderness, you've got exactly one friend. You've got exactly one who takes care of you, and that is your God. And if you're going to go sort of go to war with him and defy him and bring down his wrath on you, you've got problems. And that's what Israel has been experiencing. And it all came to a head like 40 years before this chapter, when God brought them out of Egypt. They got all the way up to the very edge of the land of Canaan. And they go in, they send some spies to check it out, and the spies come back and they say, this is an unbelievably good land. There's just one problem. It's full of really big, powerful Canaanites. We felt like grasshoppers, and we cannot take this land. And so the whole congregation of Israel says, you know what, we're going back to Egypt. God has just brought us out here to destroy us. And they openly defy him. And God announces as punishment for that rebellion a death curse that is going to wipe out that entire first generation that came out of Egypt, with just a few exceptions. That whole first generation, he said, you're going to take 40 years in the wilderness, and every one of you is going to die, and your children will be the ones that I bring in. So that's what's been going on in the backstory. And these three little vignettes, they occur near the end of that miserable 40 years when these young Israelites are watching their parents and grandparents die for their rebellion. And there's just a stench of death as this text opens. And it's punctuated by the very recent deaths of Moses' sister Miriam, who was one of the leaders of Israel. At the very end of chapter 20, the preceding chapter, Aaron, the high priest, has died. And also in that chapter, Moses has sinned against the Lord, where God said, you're not going into the land of Canaan. So he's going to die. So it's just like death everywhere. And it's like this darkness of death that just seems impenetrable. But then as you open this chapter, there's this stunning turn of events, and it really is like daylight coming over the horizon at the dawn. And notice what happens. We'll move through this pretty quickly, but just notice the things that happen as this turn of events comes upon Israel. First of all, there's this decisive victory. Because the very first character we meet in this chapter is the Canaanite. It's an interesting way of describing this king of Arad. He is Israel's enemy, and he's like the Canaanite, almost like he represents the entire seven nations of the Canaanites in one person. And you have to remember why the Canaanites are so important, because they're in the land that God promised to Abraham. And it's worth just reflecting on that briefly, because God promised Abraham blessing instead of the curse that had come upon Father Adam. God's going to bless Abraham's family. Adam has brought death into the world. God's going to bring life to Adam and his family. And that life is both people and a place. God's going to give Abraham, who is like 100 and his wife is 99, they're dead for all intents and purposes for childbearing, but God's going to give them a people, a seed, life in that form. But he's also going to give them a land, a place. And Canaan is that land. This is the land where God's kingdom is going to come. And his people in this land, they're going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the land and subdue the land for his glory. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey to the glory of God. But there's this alien power that holds this place, this land, in its grip, and it absolutely opposes the coming of God's kingdom here. You see at the beginning of the chapter, this power not only resists Israel's attempt to come in and claim their inheritance that God promised them, it flexes on them, and it takes some of them captive, which kind of like isn't a great memory for people that have, you know, have slavery in their recent past. And in fact, if you go back a few chapters in Numbers, 40 years ago, to that awful moment at the border of Canaan, when things went so badly, they were so afraid of these Canaanites. They used that language I just mentioned. Like they said, we felt like grasshoppers before these people. They're so powerful, and they hate us so much. And here now, the Canaanite captures some of them, and it seems like this encounter just confirms their worst fears, that this is going to be another Egypt, another slavery experience under the heel of these Canaanites. But then there's this really weird turning of events. And you'll notice that the focus kind of narrows in, and it's almost as if the Canaanites are represented by one person, and Israel becomes like a single person. So the Canaanite, and then Israel praying with one voice, if you will indeed give this people into my hand. It's almost like Israel now is as a single voice asking for victory from God, but also for God. Because they basically say, God, if you will give this people into my hand, so you've got to give them to us because we can't defeat them ourselves, we will devote their cities to, the Hebrew word is cherem, total destruction. We will essentially, Lord, offer these cities to you as a whole burnt offering, as a kind of sacrifice to you. And God hears the prayer. It's actually quite shocking language. He obeyed the voice of Israel. Wow, verse 3. And there's this decisive, for the first time ever, Israel is victorious against the Canaanite. It's a watershed moment. And it essentially guarantees, if they have defeated the king of Arad, it's a guarantee that the rest of the land will be liberated from this alien power. And I want to just stop and notice this. It is God who gives this victory because this is God's war for God's land. This is his land. And this actually is important because you will sometimes hear people when they, you know, talk about the conquest of Canaan, they will talk about it as a genocide, and they'll try to, like, you know, rattle you as a Christian that you believe in a God who would, you know, authorize genocide by his people. But that just completely misses what's going on in this and other stories like it. Israel is never authorized to practice this kind of total destruction warfare in any other context but this very limited conquest of this particular land of Canaan, because this is not Israel's war. This is God's war for God's place that he's going to give to his people. This is God's kingdom at war. And when God goes to war against the wicked, we need to be extremely careful, 21st century Christians, careful that we don't make the claim that God is somehow unrighteous because he brings destruction on the wicked who defy him. We are told elsewhere in Scripture that these Canaanites have been filling this land of Canaan with utterly appalling evils for half a millennium at least since the time of Abraham. Their practices are so morally disgusting, including burning their children alive as worship to their gods, that God describes what happens in this conquest as the land vomiting them out. They have filled this land with so much evil, and God is cleaning his land out. And it's interesting that it has been half a millennium. God told Abraham like 500 years earlier, the iniquity of the Canaanites is not full yet. And he has waited and waited and waited. And this long timeline shows the mercy of God. There's been so much time to repent, so much time to turn. 40 years ago, God put them on notice that Israel was coming to claim their land. So they've had even more time to repent and a little bit of urgency about it. And we see when we get to the book of Joshua that if any of these Canaanites turn to God and say, have mercy on me, like Rahab in the city of Jericho, God will even be merciful to the Canaanites. So God is merciful, but this is his land and he is at war, and now there's a decisive victory to claim it. But if anything makes it clear that there is no room here at all for Israel to be morally superior like we're somehow better than the Canaanites, for them to get puffed up and think that this conquest is not pure grace, totally undeserved. It's what follows in verse 4. We looked at a decisive victory. Now notice a mysterious mercy. So now we turn from the Canaanites to Israel themselves, and we're reminded of something here as they come to a place where they're just impatient with this trip. And they grumble. They just are so sick. They're sick of the manna God gives them from heaven. They're sick of not being watered. They're just sick of being out here, just sick of this whole project. Let's go back to Egypt. Why'd you bring us out? And we're reminded that the very deadliest thing in Israel's life is not their enemies in Canaan. The deadliest thing in Israel's life is their sin. Their appalling ingratitude to the God who liberated them. Their appalling rebellion. They act in this, in verse 5, like God doesn't even exist. There's no food, there's no water. We loathe this bread that rains down from heaven every day. It's like God doesn't even exist. And this is a discouraging moment. We just had a great victory, but it's like, is this some kind of last gasp of the rebellion and unbelief of that old generation? Or worse, is this the younger people now starting to follow the ways of their parents? We don't know, but either way, God has a thing to do here, and it's like he says to them, you know, I think you people might need a reminder about a certain serpent. You know, like the beginning of your Bible, Israel, Adam, Eve, serpents, not obeying the Lord. So he sends fiery serpents among them, and people start dying. But again, something very odd, just as with the Canaanite. They're crying out, please, please, we're sorry, save us. And God tells Moses, I want you to take a fiery serpent made of bronze. I want you to put this symbol of my deadly judgment up on a pole. And just as with the Canaanite, life came to Israel not by running away from their enemy, but by turning toward God. Life is going to come here not by running away from the serpents, but by looking to God, this symbol that he has set up. And it's a very strange symbol, because it's a symbol of God's judgment. And yet as they look to that symbol of God's judgment in the form of that fiery serpent, that is God's provision of mercy for them. Because when it's just so strange, they are out there dying of these venomous serpent bites, but if they look to that pole and that serpent, God says no to the venom. And the venom stops working. And they live. That's incredible. Looking at God's judgment, God says no to the venom. I think the strangest vignette might be the last, though, beginning in verse 10. We've looked at a decisive victory, a mysterious mercy, but there's also a new spirit that we see, another form of God giving life. Because in these verses, beginning in verse 10, the pace of the journey after this miserable experience with the serpents, it kind of picks up. Things are moving quickly from place to place to place. There's kind of energy now. There's singing here. And the borders of Canaan come back into view after 40 years. And at a place called Be'er, which means well, verse 16, there is an echo from the wilderness, because we're told that at Be'er, there is this well of which God previously had said to Moses, gather the people here so I can give them water. Now this has echoes from Israel's journey in the wilderness over these 40 years, because there have been at least two prior episodes where they've come to a place and there's no water. One of them was shortly after they came out of Egypt in Exodus 17, and the other one was in the very last chapter. And if you know anything about those previous episodes, you know that anytime Israel comes to some place in the wilderness and there's no water, it goes really badly. Because they grumble against the Lord, the Bible says they test God's patience. They test his love by basically saying, is God able to do something about this? And in the last episode, in chapter 20 of Numbers, they came to this place where there was no water. God told Moses, speak to the rock and water will come out. And Moses was so angry at the Israelites for their just grumbling all the time. He struck the rock twice and water did come out. But God said to Moses, you lost your temper. You did not treat me as holy before Israel, and you're not going to go into the promised land because of your sin. So these are bad memories of these places, of this, you know, needing water. But here it's so different, because they actually expect to find water. They start singing, and they start digging down to see what water God might provide, and they're singing this song to the well, and it's just, it's remarkable. I mean, it's not a surprise that God gives them water. He's done that every single time. But what is different in this story is that Israel believes that they're going to find water, and they're singing to the people who are digging, and it is what they sing in verse 17 that really shows how different this episode is. they sing to the well. And the English doesn't quite capture it here. Spring up, O well, could just mean, you know, send water. Actually, the language is rise up and go. Rise up and come with us, O well. It's language in Hebrew that's always used for get up and go, get up and come. And they're actually singing to this well, get up and come with us, O well. And God has given to Israel a heart to understand something this time, after all these years, to understand that this rock, this well from which they have been drinking all of these years, this rock that pours out water, is actually not a physical rock. The rock they've been drinking from, as Paul will describe it later, is a spiritual rock that has followed them every step of the way on their journey, and it will supply all that they need to their journey's end. And they sing to that spiritual rock, rise up, O well. Ultimately, God himself, and journey with us and be our provider. Foreshadows of Easter. Let's think now about the fulfillment of these things in Christ and in our lives. The decisive victory, the mysterious mercy, the new spirit. I suppose it's pretty obvious how all of this, in a sense, foreshadows Easter. Because Jesus said to Moses, you may remember, Jesus said to his disciples, as Moses, you remember this? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man, referring to himself, must be lifted up so that whoever looks to him may have life that never ends, eternal life. And this is remarkable, isn't it? Because the cross is without question the grimmest, darkest symbol of God's judgment. Like that is the horrific death that our sin deserves, under God's wrath, forsaken by him, in the crosshairs of his justice, as Jesus absorbs the wrath of God for our sins on the cross. It is a grim symbol, far grimmer even than the fiery serpent on the pole. And yet that symbol of God's wrath poured out upon sin, it is totally transformed the moment that Jesus drew a breath in the tomb on Easter morning. Because the minute he drew breath, it was living, breathing, walking proof that every drop of God's judgment on your sin is gone forever. And God has said no to the venom of death, and you are raised with Christ. You are alive with him. And the Apostle Paul also tells us that that death and resurrection of Jesus is not only a mysterious mercy to us, it broke the power of a far greater enemy than the Canaanite, the devil himself, that old serpent from the Garden of Eden, what we call the kingdom of darkness. Everything in this creation that opposes God, that hates what he's made, that hates his plan, that he's going to put all things back together through Christ as only he can. God's plan to make not just a little piece of land in the Mediterranean, but to make the entire world a place that flows with milk and honey because his kingdom has come. The kingdom of darkness hates that, opposes that. Satan hates that, opposes that. But he has no power now. He has no power over those who have died with Christ and been raised from the dead. What is he going to do? Accuse you of sin? What's he going to do? Say you should die for your sins? All that's been nailed to the cross. That debt has been canceled. He has no power against those who have been dead and raised with Christ. And he has no power now to withstand the fact that Jesus is what? Right now. He is seated with all authority in heaven and earth, and he is going to bring all nations to the obedience of faith by his word going forth and his Holy Spirit going forth. That is what Christ is doing right now, and Satan cannot stop that. And we are told in Romans chapter 8 that in time, Jesus, as he restores all things, is even going to draw the venom of death, what Paul calls bondage to decay, from the entire created order, where the lion will lie down with the lamb and there'll be no more death. And there's more, because that third foreshadow we can also see in the resurrection, because the resurrection of Jesus, as he told us, opened up the fountain of living water, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that if you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit will spring up in your hearts and flow out of you like rivers of living water. He told us that the Holy Spirit will so fill our hearts with the love of God the Father that when we come to dry places, We come to places where we have tremendous need that we have no resources to respond to in every circumstance. It's because of the Spirit's work in our hearts. We'll be able to say, you know what? Whether abased or abounding, rich or poor, in life and in death, I have learned to be content. My God will supply all my needs. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor rulers, nor authorities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth can separate you and me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the Holy Spirit who convinces you of that and gives you rest no matter what desert you are facing. All of that unleashed by the resurrection of Jesus. Now we must be honest and say we're a long way this side of Jesus' resurrection, and there are still enemies. Some of you could fill my ear with quite an account of how in 2024 there are hostile forces that oppose God in this world. Yes, there are. And there's still sin. You don't need to look very far in your own souls to realize you're still a sinner. You still need Jesus' death for you. And there's still a lot of need, isn't there? Many situations in our lives we don't have the resources for. And there's a battle with unbelief like Israel faced in these things. And like Israel, we pray in the face of enemies. And we look to Jesus. We encounter our sin. And we sing our songs of faith like we are here this afternoon in our times of need. But unlike Israel, we see God's enemies now. We see our sins now. We see our daily needs now in light of the fact that Christ is risen and the Holy Spirit is here. And there is no death for you and me, no death in our lives, in which Christ's resurrection, life, and power are not working. You look at whatever it is that feels like it's killing you. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, is working in the enemies, in the sin, in the need. He's at work. And that's our hope. I actually want to finish today by doing something almost unimaginable. I want to give a Presbyterian altar call. I'd like to close by saying something to those of you in this room today who don't really consider yourselves believers in Jesus, or maybe in God at all. Friend, you're living in a world that is full of sin and full of death, and you know this. Tremendous evils. They don't sit well with you because they don't sit with God. Bad things in the world, bad things in your own heart, because you are a sinner. You know this if you're honest with yourself. In moments when you're alone with your own conscience, you know. You've offended God. You've broken his law. You need his mercy. And you are dying. The venom is working in you. Your time is short. For all of us, the sand is falling through the hourglass very quickly. That's the reality of your life and mine. The venom of our human death curse, which we deserve actually from God, and I deserve it too, I'm not talking down at you. The venom of our human death curse is working in you right now as you sit here. And the message of Israel's story, and the message, more importantly, of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, is that God wants you to live. He wants you to live. He made a way, not just for all of your sins against him to be forgiven, where you can be washed clean, your debt paid in full, all condemnation removed from you through Jesus' death for you. But it's even greater than that. God made a way for death itself to be reversed. Not only in the resurrection of your body someday, but one day in the restoration of the entire creation. That's what God has provided. He wants you to live. And can I say something very honest to you? If Christ is not actually risen from the dead, if this didn't actually happen 2,000 years ago, then this room is full of delusional fools who are absolutely wasting their time on a Sunday afternoon. And so are you. And you should never darken the door of an Easter service again if Christ is not risen, because this is an absolute waste of time. We should all be out doing, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we should all be out doing whatever we can to enjoy whatever we can before the venom runs its course. Your time's running out. Go get what you can out of life, because this is it, if Christ is not risen. No less than the Apostle Paul said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we Christians are pitiable. But in fact, Christ is risen. And that means that people out there who are trying to deal with all the Canaanites in the world and trying to deal with all the fiery serpents and all the guilt and all the shame and all the meaninglessness and all the injustice and all the dire needs in this world on their own without God, they're delusional. Because if God does not say no to the venom, nothing can stop the venom. But in fact, he has said no to that venom in the glorious yes that he said to eternal life on Easter morning. So, my friend, let this be the Easter when you look to Jesus and live. Amen. And we ourselves look to you, great Lord, who have conquered our death. In your name we pray. Amen.